those couple commands, come and see, come and hear. And then what's the overall overarching theme of this? We're singing, we're shouting for joy, we're praising him for everything he's done. And so I'd like to then focus on in the time we have remaining on this psalm and how it really teaches us to show gratitude and to share that gratitude with others. As we get into this, Psalm 66, the title at the very top, I think, is very informative as well. It says, to the choir master, a song and a psalm. You don't often have something ascribed in both ways in that. Well, as I did a little bit of research in that, the word used for psalm is mizmor. It's more of a formal, an accompanied type of arrangement for a special occasion. You know, this was done for a certain time or for a certain event. But then the word for song, seer, is something that's just well known. It's sung around the town. It's that ditty that you kind of get, it plays through your mind and you just hum while you're working or whatever. So then when these two things are used together, it's very likely that this was a psalm that was commissioned for a certain event to be done at a certain occasion, but that became so well known, or it resonated so deeply with people, that this is something that they would repeat over and over again. So yes, this was a psalm. This was formal. This had the instruments with it. But it was so meaningful to people that they just kept repeating it, and they kept humming it, and they kept rehearsing it. And so that's what we should be looking at these themes as well. That this is something that not only is for a moment, but it's for our lives. This is something we should always remember. And so this does deserve to be rehearsed. It deserves to be repeated. It deserves rejoicing. And it demands our full attention. Because this whole psalm, as we see it progress through, it's applicable to the world. Then it's addressed to the nation. And then it has individual applications. So it flows in that way. And it's also very appropriate because the God to whom it's addressed is the universal and the corporate and the individual God that we serve. So let's look at that in that sense. And because it's a psalm and a song, I thought, well, let's look at it in terms of that. And I'm not going into music theory here, but let's just do real basic. And I've basically broken it up into those Selah divisions, you know, where you get like after the first four verses, that Selah. Well, those are, it's probably a musical notation that meant pause or interlude or something like that. So let's look at it in terms of that. So this first section, verses 1 to 4, let's call it our prelude. The prelude to this song is worldwide worship. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. So the character of the worship is in that its scope is broad. It's the whole earth. It's everybody. It's a loud and loyal cry to the king. Shout for joy to God, all of you earth. It's very similar to how Samuel, when Saul was anointed in 1 Samuel 10, at the end of 1 Samuel 10, where then he says to the people, see who God's chosen. There's no one like him amongst all of you. And then what do? In response, they shout, long live the king. That's what we're doing here. That loyal shout to God our king is how we should be preluding everything in our lives. There's also the content of it. It's about his glory. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Always about him. Always about his glory. It should never be petty. Nor should it be pompous. It's not about us or about our pet peeves or anything. It's about His glory. That's what we're sharing. And when I give my vision tours at camp, I can't help but point to His glory. Because I'll be honest, I've done none of that. In fact, I haven't had time. He just keeps providing. And so that's enables me to say, He gets all the glory. He's enabled all of this. And when you look at your own lives, you should be able to say the same. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: it is our glory to be able to give God glory, and all our true glory shall be ascribed unto God, for it is His glory. It's all His glory. And the quality of that performance, the quality of that worship should not be a performance. True from the heart worship, that shouting to God, will always be more glorious than any kind of presentation, any kind of outward appearance, any fancy attire, any accompaniment. I'm not saying we shouldn't prepare, but that's not more important than the glory of God to whom it is directed. So the character of that worldwide worship is all about His glory. But there is a contrast within the worship. We see that where He says, "Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name." There is an irresistible power to God. The world submits because they can do nothing else. "So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." His power keeps them in submission. And that word cringing does not mean they come humbly bowing. It means they have been bowed. They have been made low. This is not a willing, the way we are shouting to God. Here's that contrast. There will be some who worship that did not intend to do so, because they have been made to. His power demands it, and it will follow through with that. And so when they come cringing, they are being forced low. They are being bowed down by His power. In other words, those who thought they were something have been cut down to size. That's essentially what that's meaning. They come cringing, crouching. They can do no else. They've become very small in view of a mighty God. But that irresistible power leads to inevitable praise. All the earth worships you. That's actually more of a future type of mindset there. It's not the current what's happening, but that is a look to the future. All the earth will be worshiping you and singing praises to you. They will be singing praises to your name. And for us, the guaranteed prospect of an earth reconciled to its creator is truly cause for rejoicing. Because there's only one object of adoration: our Lord. And that's just the prelude. That's just what we get to introduce ourselves to this song. It's worldwide worship. So what's our first verse? Verse 1, a sight to behold. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in Him who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Come and see. Here's a sight to behold for all of you. And it starts with a recognition of God's goodness. If one were to be slow to verbally express that prelude, if you didn't want to just shout for joy and to ascribe to Him the glory due His name, David's going to be like, okay, well then let me show you why you ought to. But let me remind you here. Let me show you how good God is. It says, Come and see what God's done. He is awesome in his deed toward the children of man. And that's not just what we would call awesome. It's also fearful toward those who are his enemies. He is truly awesome. To them, it's awful. To us, it's awesome. And so he wants to give a visual motivation now. The promise to the nation of Israel fulfilled becomes the premise for God's goodness to reveal to all of us. That's why we look at the Old Testament. That's why we're studying this psalm. We see how he provided for his people. His promise was fulfilled to them. Well, then he makes good on the promise to us as well. He's good to us also. And the way he does that is he rehearses God's power. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. I would say probably the crossing of the Red Sea and then its counterpart at the end of the wilderness wandering, the passing through the Jordan River, they're kind of the ultimate demonstration of God's power and provision for his people. Like, he got the Red Sea itself, that's just amazing. Where you look at all of those different elements of how that came to be and all the different pieces that had to be in place, and they were desperate and God provided. It was his power only that did that. And lest we forget, after they'd gone through, they saw the enemies washing up on the shore. God always is going to provide a visual representation of his goodness and his power to us. Sometimes we just are too blind to see it. Sometimes we need to open our eyes and look for it. And he keeps doing that over and over and over again for the Israelites. In fact, we just sang about that, didn't we? In Come Thou Fount, that second verse, here I raise mine Ebenezer. A visual representation of what God did. That's in 1 Samuel 7. Starting in verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. All God. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up and called his name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. A visual representation of God's power. Could you imagine what that would have been like? He thundered with so loud of a sound that it just threw them into fleeing. That's amazing to me. All the Israelites had to do was just clean up, for lack of better terms. They didn't do any of that. So as a result, here's Ebenezer to remind us of how God delivered. We see that in this situation too, where when we think back about passing through the sea and passing through the river, what did they do when they walked through the river? They did the same thing. They took the 12 stones. They set it up. It was a remembrance of what God had done, how he had delivered. So that when generations would come behind and ask, why are these here? What do these stones mean? They would rehearse God's power. That's what we ought to be doing. In fact, the way he even words this, I think, is very unique. It says, after he talks about the sea and passed through the river, it says, there did we rejoice in him. Was David there? No. Were the people he was writing to there? No. So why would he say, there did we rejoice in him? I think what he's doing and what we often do ourselves is, like, we're putting our mind's eye back into a spot. We're saying, I remember that, or I've been told that. And so what he's telling them, which these two things in their history were monumental for them. So he's basically saying, put yourself back there. Go there. Experience what they experienced. And what did they do? They rejoiced in his provision, in his power. So what should we do? We need to go there where God provided for us and where God demonstrated his power for us. And we rejoice in that. Even when times don't seem so certain around us now, we can always point back to where God provided, where he was powerful. There did we rejoice in him. The psalmist is pointing out, just like we can, the very moments and places where God displayed his grace. They had their stones, and we have ours. We set up monuments to his goodness as well, so that we can come back and revisit and ask ourselves that question when we tend to doubt and when we tend to fear. What did these mean to me? God. That's what it means to me. And this leads to rejoicing. Why? Because we can rest assured that no obstacle can stand in the way of God's purpose for his people. He rules by his might forever. But he ends with a reminder of his presence as well. Whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And lest we forget then, just as the whole earth is to look to him and will one day be looking on him, he is always looking over us. His eye is on us. His loving look, I read this somewhere, his loving look is matched only by his watchful eye. He cares. He's present. He's near you. And he even ends with a generous reminder, be humble and thankful. Don't be those rebellious ones. You don't want to stand against that power. Let him provide for you, not correct you, and maybe destroy you in a sense. So that's our first verse, a sight to behold. Come and see this. Let's remember God's power, his provision, his presence to us. Now he comes to an interlude. If the prelude was worldwide worship, now the interlude will be personal praise. And this comes to the nation and to the individual. He's saying, let's personalize this. Let's make this our own now. Where now he charges the people. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. That sounds great. And then he goes right into the testing. For you, O God, have tested us. So now we're moving from a visual display to an audible exhortation. And even from the corporate to the individual, to echo the worthiness of our God. And it starts sometimes suffering with praise. Sometimes God tests us. It's not all about the glorious provisions. It's about the pathway that got us there and how God is proving us and refining us and making us more faithful. See, praising God doesn't just include thanking him for the blessings. It also includes recognizing the hardships, because there's a consistent thread, God's sovereignty. He is always in control. Remember, he rules by his might forever. He's always in charge. And so then he goes through and the psalmist lists some of these ways of testing. You have tried us as silver is tried. We feel the heat of refining fire sometimes. You brought us into the net. Sometimes we feel trapped without escape. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. Sometimes we do feel crushed with the weight of affliction. You let men ride over our heads. Sometimes we feel downtrodden because we've been defeated. And then he concludes it this way. We went through fire and through water. Essentially saying, we've been through it all. We've experienced it all. And that's what we feel sometimes. Whether it's, I'm being really tried right now, or I feel defeated right now, or I can't carry this burden right now. I'm going through it all right now. How does the psalmist finish? Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. We feel like we don't have anything. But in God, we have everything. And he does deliver. He's promised. He keeps it. He did for them. How much more so will he do for you and for me? And so sometimes we just have to suffer and praise because we know God's in control. The suffering becomes just as meaningful as the deliverance because we see God's hand in both. And we're indeed delivered to a place of abundance. We're saturated. We're overflowing with rich fulfillment. And just as Egypt and the wilderness were on the path to the promised land, so suffering lines the road to our heavenly home. But we're wealthy when we wait on the Lord. But then he goes from there and he says, you as a nation, this is what we ought to be doing. But I personally, I am going to give a sacrifice of praise because of everything I know about God and because how he's delivered me. I'll come into your house with burnt offerings. I'll perform my vows to you. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. The climax of this corporate praise is now capped by a single cry. The previous section where God was the central character now demands a personal response. The previous one, you have done this, you have done this, you have done this. Now this section, I will now respond this way. I will now respond this way. And this expression, though the sacrifice of praise, the performing of vows, they're uttered and promised. And the words there really mean vehemently declared. I've blurted them out. That's what that uttered, that word there means. I can't help but say it. It's out loud. I'm just going to declare it. And the promise, which mouth promise, that's more of like a public than profession of that inner just, I've got to get it out, and I'm going to say it publicly. I praise you because of who you are and what you've done. And then the greatness of the subsequent sacrifice we see there shows the gravity of his prior situation. Like, you don't offer burnt offerings if you're just thanking someone. You offer thank offerings. That was the system. It's a burnt offering. This is a serious thing. He's offering fattened animals. Generous, expensive, the best. They're burnt offerings, not the typical thank offering where a feast followed. No, this was where everything was consumed. I'm giving it all to you. I'm not holding anything back for myself. In fact, not just the type of offering, but the fact that it's multiplied. It's plural. I'm going to offer you burnt offerings with fattened animals. This is a continual sense of I owe you everything. And that's the way our sacrifice of praise should be. Continual. multiplied over and over and over. In other words, an overwhelming debt that we owe him requires a complete dedication to him. As we talked about this morning, knowing him will cause us to live for him. Now he gets to the final verse. Verse 2, a story to be told. We had the sight to behold there in verse 1, come and see. Now a story to be told, come and hear. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. High praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. So we have this, come and hear. We have a fitting conclusion to this song now, because just as the nations were called to see God's past acts of power, shout for joy to God, all the earth, now the individual should be trumpeting God's continuing acts of love. Past acts of power are followed by continuing acts of love. And we can experience an intimate, tender relationship with that fearful, awesome God. Prayer and praise now intersect. He says there, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. You see the duality of that? There's that earnest cry with exultant praise. I'm crying desperately. I need you, Lord. But at the same time, I'm offering high praise, which only you deserve. Why does he do that, and why should we be doing that? Because he's proved himself over and over and over. Remember, he's good, he's powerful, he's near. So prayer and praise now intersect to form a perfect harmony, to celebrate not only the relief of deliverance, but the virtue of the deliverer because of who he is, not just what he gave me. Our conclusion then should be very logical, but yet illogical of sorts. Let me explain. Here in the end, he starts to go into kind of one of those old logic statements, if then, a syllogism as it were. So if I can go back to my high school teaching days, let's look at this syllogism that we have. There's a major premise. The major premise is this. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. There's a premise. Here's the minor premise that follows, but truly God has listened. All right, so if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened, but God has listened. So then what would the logical, as in earthly logic, conclusion be? Therefore, there's no iniquity in my heart. That's how syllogisms work. You have the minor premise, or the major premise, the minor premise, and you make a conclusion based out of how those two intersect. But that's not true. That's not why we can come to that conclusion. No, the real conclusion is, he hasn't removed his steadfast love from me. That's why he listens. It has nothing to do with me. And so we go back all the way full circle, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Give him glory, all that's due him, nothing of us. And so we can say, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. And then what do we think in our own rationale, human and faulty as it is? Must be doing pretty good right now. God's answering some prayers. God's providing for camp. We're good. No, we're not. God is. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. the conclusion, the culmination of this gratitude focuses on him and his love. Thomas Fuller, who's a theologian that Charles Spurgeon would reference sometimes, about this spot right here, about this verse, he says this about the psalmist. I looked that he should have clapped the crown on his own, but he puts it on God's head. I will learn this excellent logic. So Thomas Fuller said. When our logic says, if this, then this must be the conclusion. No. That's not godly logic. Godly logic is him. It's all about him. That's always the conclusion. Him. That's the kind of logic we should learn. See, we praise him not only for his merciful responses to us, but for his gracious relationship with us. And that relationship, completely undeserved. Totally unconditional. And obviously undeniable. When we rehearse what he's done and how he's provided, then we could go through all of those testings we've been through when it's hard and I don't see a way out and I have no clue why I feel this way right now. The answer, God. His steadfast love. And the fact that that fearful, awesome God that all the earth will bow to, whether they want to or not, listens to you. He inclines his ear to you. He postures himself to you. So that's why I say, come and see. Come and hear. Shout for joy. That is the appropriate response to an awesome God. Let's pray. God, we are so undeserving. And we place conditions on all our relationships. But you don't. You sent your son. He took our wrath. And we experience your love. If we were to try to understand that, we'd never express faith in you. We don't understand it. But Lord, help us to accept it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to live it. Help us to know that you're good and you're great. And that you have done that for us without our asking and certainly without our deserving it. Lord, we want others to see that in us. We want others to have a chance so that we can share that with them. And to you, Lord, we shout for joy. We give you glory because of who you are and what you do. And it's in your son's name we can pray this. Amen.